Now I invite your attention to the reading of the Word of God, verses from the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, my brethren, the earnest desire and my prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I am willing to bear witness in their behalf that they do have a zeal toward God. But their zeal is not based on proper knowledge. For they, refusing to know about the right standing with God that comes from God, and going about seeking to establish their own means of redemption, have not therefore subjected themselves to the right standing that comes from God. Now, Christ is the end of the law for right standing to every man who puts his faith in him. Moses described the right standing which comes by means of the law when he said, "The man who does it shall live by it." But the right standing that comes by faith is described in this way. Don't say in your heart, "Who's going to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down?" or who is going to ascend to the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does the Scripture say? Why, it's near you, even on the tip of your tongue, that if you, with the heart and with the mouth, make confession by the word of faith which we preach, thou shalt be saved. Because if you do confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you do believe in your heart that God has really raised him from the dead, you shall indeed be saved. For it is with the heart that a man believes for right standing with God, and it is with the mouth that he makes confession for salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes in him shall never be put to shame." For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And my friends, I want to pause here to emphasize that this is one of the most pregnant statements of the New Testament that we oftentimes skip over and allow our rearing that God has something special for the Jewish people as a race in the future. Nothing could be farther from the truth. This is the essence of the gospel, that God has obliterated all difference. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And don't speak of God having something special for the Jewish people as a race. He has something special for them, regardless of whether they're Jews, Gentiles, Hottentots, or what. And that special is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all, Jew, Gentile, what have you, who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of his word. Suppose you were about to write a letter to a group of people, most of whom you did not know, but you knew that they were in some Christian church. But for some reason you wanted to share with them your deep convictions about the meaning of the Christian gospel. What would you write? As I see it, Paul was really in this sort of situation. He was taking a well-deserved vacation in Corinth, and was writing a letter to the Christians at Rome. He had never been there, though he did know 15 or 20 people in the church there. But the apostle is very anxious to share with this great body of Christian people in Rome what he is convinced is the essence of the Christian gospel. How would you write such a letter? How would you get it within a space of just a few pages? Well, I'd like to at least trace with you some of the steps that the apostle seems to have taken as he wrote this letter. In the first place, you remember, in the first chapter, he introduced himself, and that's a good thing to do. If you're writing to people whom you do not know, to let them know who it is who's writing, and why it is he thinks he has a good reason to write. This is only good logic. And the apostle did this in the first chapter. You've heard of me, yes. I am the apostle Paul. I've never really been your minister, but I am God's apostle to the Gentiles. I do have the Christian gospel on my heart and in my mind, and I want to share it with others. And this is a brief compend of it as I see it. This seems to be what he is saying. And then he touches on the fact that in the congregation at Rome, there perhaps were some who were steeped in the Jewish background who might have thought very much as I've just indicated. We are God's people, so God's going to save us regardless. Now, you Gentiles better watch it, but we Jews have got it made because we are God's people. And Paul knew that some of them might be having that very same attitude. And so in the first chapter, he says, I am debtor to Greeks and to barbarians, to Jew and to Gentile. And I want you to know that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And so having made this introduction now, he proceeds to tell about the good news and the part that faith plays in the exercise of the good news. The first thing that he says is that man's relationship to God has been broken drastically by this thing we call sin. That sin has come in and stood between God and man. And therefore there is a wall of partition. And God has difficulty reaching man because of the fact that sin has damaged not only his intellect, but his will and his heart. Everything about him has been damaged. So therefore, God really has a problem. How am I going to break through this crust of arrogance, contemptuosity, and pride, and sin? Well, the first thing Paul shows is that to let all men remember that they are in this category. No one has a right to say, well, now, Paul, you may talk about certain people that way, but you can't talk about us. Because we are saved people and we are Christian people and you just can't talk about us this way. A preacher friend of mine not too far away was telling me some weeks ago of the fact that he'd preached on the sinfulness of man and his utter unworthiness before God. And he made some disparaging remarks about human beings in general. Not specifically, but in general. And I can do the same thing. And one of the members of the congregation, this lady came to this preacher and pressed up to him and said, I want you to know that others may be the scum of the earth, but not I. You can't say that about me. Well, I dare say that there were some in Rome who feel the same way. And Paul is simply saying there is none righteous, no, not one. We all are in the same boat before God. This is good news to me. You don't have the advantage over me. I don't have the advantage over you. If you are a college graduate and I'm not, that still puts us in the same place. If you're the queen and I'm the beggar in the ditch, we are still in the same boat. This is good news. And yet it's hard for people to believe this. Many people will say, and especially Charles Stone, you can talk about people in North Carolina and Virginia, but don't you talk about Charles Stone. And say that we're not going to heaven. Why, our great-grandfather signed the Declaration of Independence, and that satisfies things. A lot of people have this kind of feeling. The apostle, before he gets into the modus operandi of the faith of the gospel, makes it clear that when you talk about gospel, you mean you talk about being in desperate circumstances, unable to help yourself, bankrupt, utterly, and altogether dependent on the mercy of God. The minute we approach him with even a little crumb in our hand to offer him, we come in a way that he cannot save us at all. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I came. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, F-O-U-L, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And so I think the apostle is logical in making it clear that all men need to be right with God. Then the next step is to show that God has graciously moved in and condescended to meet the requirements. He's done so adequately, graciously, and in the third chapter of Romans, the apostle expatiates on the offer of the gospel. He says several things about it. First, he says this good news of a man, sinful man, being able to be right with God comes not by doing the works of the law, but by faith alone. Nothing that we can do can enable us to deserve His grace. Faith is not an act. Faith is an attitude of simply saying, yes, Lord, I accept what you give me. And the moment we try to work out our righteousness before God, that's when we're going to be in trouble. And you see, this is the thing that plagued the heart of the apostle. And I hope that you can be sympathetic with him as you read, especially the 10th chapter that I read, and 9 and 11 also. Here's Paul, a Jew himself, a Christian, but a Jew. And it breaks his heart to see that his fellow people, Jewish people, are flouting the only way that they can be saved. They are saying, God says redemption's in the east, we're going west. They're saying, God says you've got to believe in a crucified Galilean peasant. We'll say, let us do our animal sacrifices and deserve God's goodness that way. And so the apostle says, and so therefore they, refusing to adopt the principle of redemption which God has made clear to them and insisting on establishing their own way of redemption, therefore they're lost. And it grieves Paul to no end. But there's still people, be they Jew by race or Gentile or otherwise, who somehow or other seem to have this almost built-in capacity for insisting that somehow we've got to do something to be saved. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The way of faith is the title of this harangue. The way of faith, you'll notice, is simply accepting what God has done. This puts us right with Him. Then we get busy and do something. Faith is not an act. Faith is an attitude which issues in an act. And so the apostle says that we were saved by faith, not by good works, but unto good works. To me, the apostle is very clear. This redemption is not by keeping the works of the law, but it is by accepting what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And my Christian friends, I'm very anxious that you not go away from here feeling that I've been a little bit ambiguous about the real working of the gospel. By accepting Jesus Christ, and that's gotten to be a trite term, do you accept Christ as Savior? That's a trite term. I'm in favor of using it, provided you understand what's involved. But when we accept Jesus as Savior, we are really saying this much. We are saying, I'm bankrupt, Lord. I cannot save myself. Nothing that I can do will satisfy the demands of your holiness and your justice. All of my deeds of righteousness are as a filthy rag. But I do believe that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for me. And that all of my sins are washed away, and now I accept what He's done and give you my heart and my life to live it out under the Lordship of Christ. This is involved in accepting Jesus as Savior. To be sure that you're saying, I believe that what He did was what I needed to do, but was helpless to do, but He did it for me and offers the benefits of it if I just take it. And so I say, this business of redemption, being right with God, comes by faith, not by doing anything. And I notice that Paul in the third chapter also says that this redemption, which is not by works but by faith, is by grace. That's just another way of saying it's just utterly undeserved. God was not under any obligation to save anybody. It's a gracious thing. And the minute we feel like we've got to do something to deserve it, that knocks grace out. Grace is a most lavish, lovely gift, showered freely on a most unlovely, undeserving person. But if I've got some desert, at least if I feel that I deserve something, then that means that grace is null and void. And so the apostle says that this salvation is by faith, not works, and it is utterly by grace, undeserved. And then he says another thing that is music to my ears, and it is for everybody who puts his trust in him and keeps it there. In the Sunday school class this morning, and I don't know what the title of this class is that I was privileged to be in, older young people, younger old people, young adults, we brought up this question about predestination. Is redemption a cut and dried affair eternally by God, saying that this man I designate for hell come what may, no matter what he does or what circumstances he's involved in, that's where he's going to wind up? Nothing could be farther from the truth. Let Paul say it. This right standing with God is for every man who believes. That makes it universalistic in its appeal. Doesn't mean that every man's going to accept it, but every man may do it. And I'm glad, too, that it's contingent solely on faith, accepting. It's not contingent on my person, that is, on who I am, whether I'm white or black, or tall or short. Yeah, I'm glad of that. It's not contingent on whether I'm smart or not, and I'm glad of that. But it's contingent solely on whether I see my bankruptcy and say, Lord, save me or I perish. Why can't we do that? And I feel, my friends, that sometimes we Christian people, bona fide Christian people and members of the church, need constantly to be aware of this and to rethink this. I think sometimes unwittingly in our lives we allow a little wee bit of, God really owes me a little something after all. After all, I've worked hard and I've done this and I'm not so bad looking at that and I've done this business and that. And so it can't be all of grace. There's a danger that we fail to see this very thing. But in closing, to reemphasize the universalistic aspect of it, and this is the good news to me. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in this 10th chapter. What does the Bible really say? And he doesn't quote any predestination business. I'm glad to say. Why, the words near you even on the tip of your tongue and in your mouth and in your heart. The same word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe with your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Profound? Yes. But very simple. First grade student, really, can see that. Thou shalt be saved. For everyone who puts his faith in him, in Jesus, and who keeps it there, will never be put to shame. And this is the good news that I bring to you again today, my friends, without apology. We all need to hear it, to think about it more in our own lives. Do we in our lives really vitiate and nullify and deny the faith that we so loudly sometimes proclaim and talk about? Do you believe in Jesus? To say that means that you have accepted Him as the one who has paid all of the guilt of your sin. That ought immediately to put you in debt to Him, to put you under obligation. Lord, I want to do something about this. I got to do something about this. You paid everything that I owe. That He's paid all of your debt. And that since Jesus, who died for us, was raised again from the dead and is now Lord, that He is the Lord of heaven and earth and Lord of you whether you like it or not. But what a lovely thing it is when we can acknowledge Him as Lord in our lives. I think this is the epitome of the good news. He saved me without any desert at all. He died for me. Offers all of the benefits of redemption to me. Think of that. No strings attached. And so once again, I challenge you, my people, as I challenge myself, especially during the time of year when it's mighty easy for us to rationalize and say, well, God expects everybody to get down off the high horse in the summer and take it easy. That is not exactly so. I'm not against vacations. Bless Pat, thanks to your graciousness, I'm going to begin having one shortly. And I'm glad and I appreciate it. But I am saying that our obligation, our privilege under the Lordship of Christ ought to keep us constantly aware that whether we're here or at the beach or at the cottage or in the mountains or at the sea or where, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us order our affairs and our activities and our attitudes in such a way, even there, that we make a witness to Him who saved us when we weren't worth saving at all. It's good, I think, for us, every once in a while, to remember the gist of the so-called parable of the prodigal son. I'm almost reluctant to mention that because I remember years ago that used to be a so-called famous sermon of mine. My wife and children both began to think that that's the only sermon I could preach. And I expect maybe they were more right than I wanted to admit. But when you read the 15th of Luke, it seems to me you do see what I'm saying just in a nutshell. Here's this young fellow now who, on his own, the father didn't drive him away. The young fellow said, I want the money that belongs to me. I want to go out in the world and make a living for myself. I don't want to be under the lordship of my household. I want to make my own decisions. Go out and have a good time. I want to live my life. How many people, young people, will say that today? What a dreadful thing. And so that young fellow went. Commentators have some difficulty deciding whether he went to Babylon or Rome or Nazareth or Nineveh. I don't care where in thunder he went. The point is he was lost as he could be and out from the Father's house. But when he comes to the end of the rope and finds himself a Jewish boy feeding pigs, imagine that. They wouldn't come within a mile of a pig if they could help it. The only job this Jewish boy could get was to feed pigs. Don't you see how exquisitely our Lord told the story to show the pathos of the man lost in sin? And here, as that Jewish boy is dumping the bushel baskets of corn husk over in the pig pen, his own stomach growling with hunger, and the pig just having a picnic. That's the thing that capped the climax. He says, I'll have no more of this. This doesn't make sense. I'm going home where I belong. He went home. And my friends and my young people, I want you to know that's the best place you can be. You better believe it. Best place you can be. And this boy who had sinned desperately, flouted the Father's love and companionship and authority, comes back in the Father in gracious love and mercy. And it's just like our Heavenly Father. He doesn't say, now you hoodlum, you get out on your knees and start apologizing and clean up now and wash up before you come in here. I'm glad he didn't say that. That would still leave me outside. But rather he says, my son, he turns to the servant, bring the best robe and put it on him. He doesn't say hunt in that closet and find some old worn out dirty thing for his hoodlum. Bring the best robe and put it on him, a ring for his hand and shoes for his feet. This my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. It was just a matter of the son accepting what the father had to offer. And that's what he offers us, my friend. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All of this for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And as we sing the last hymn, it may be that there are some of you who feel that you're in this category. I feel that to an extent I am. That we need to really reevaluate our own faithfulness under the Lordship of Christ. Would you, as we sing the hymn, examine your own hearts? And right where you are, say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And help me in my life this summer and all the days ahead to be making a witness faithful and in keeping with what you've done for me.